Everybody here is just like your neighbor in this one fact. Everybody here needs encouragement to keep doing the right thing. That sense of encouragement to keep doing the right thing is part of an obligation we owe each other. Part of what it means to be a friend, and part of what it means to be a neighbor, and part of what it means to be somebody who even cares at all for those around you, is to be someone who applauds and cheers and really prompts someone's continuance of doing the right thing. You think about the freshman boy in high school. He has been a Christ follower from the time he was a child. In fact, maybe on a day like this, he got baptized as a fifth or sixth or seventh grade boy. And that day he said he's going to follow Christ, but now he's a freshman in high school. It's the first time he's really with the big boys in the locker room and the football team, and for the first time, he doesn't get to have a little boy's faith. He has to have a big boy's faith. And a big boy's faith doesn't always seem to be popular in the locker room. And there's kids that run around with him in the youth group, but man, he can't tell them in the locker room. They don't seem, in fact, they almost act like they don't even have any idea who he is. And that freshman boy needs encouragement to keep doing the right thing. Maybe you're a single. And singleness has incredible blessings with it. But sometimes you just get really tired of dealing with all the stuff you need to deal with by yourself. And you begin to wonder, maybe if I compromised, I'm a Christ follower, but others compromise and they seem to have somebody in their life, but I don't compromise. And following Christ, I've lived with purity and I want to keep living with purity, but I'm just so tired of sometimes this aloneness that comes. Who's applauding and clapping for this individual? Who holds them up? Who boosts? Who boosts during the hard things? Maybe you're in a marriage. I don't care what marriage you're in. I don't care what marriage you're in. They don't give away blue bows on a daily basis for doing the right thing. They don't give little gold stars. Nice job yesterday. And if they do give gold stars, that one scares me to death. So who encourages during the marriage to keep doing the right thing? Because some days it's just so natural to respond to the love of your mate, and other days you initiate it because responding is not really, well, if you respond, you won't actually do what you ought to do. And so everybody here, what do you do with this? You see, doing the right thing has long chapters. Always, this is the case. Doing the right thing always has long chapters where there's no applause, where there's no jingle playing in your head, where there's no special tingly feeling that I just know deep inside I'm on the right road. In fact, sometimes being on the right road doesn't always feel like you're on the right road. I know it is. I made a decision. I know this is right. But somehow it just feels like all day in Kansas on Interstate 70. Sure. I know I'm on the right road, but surely this can't feel like this. Shouldn't it be something better than this or different than this? This summer, I got a quick taste one day of what a word of encouragement means. And I told you this on May 29th, but we were in all such shock, you won't remember it very well. I'm just using an episode, just an episode. I can seldom tell this one that my lip doesn't bounce and quiver. But in the middle of everything that happened, and as this team of people just began to rally, and we were doing everything we knew to do, we were the distribution center, the sending the thousands of volunteers out, trying to chase people down, trying to find, trying to look after, just this massive thing. That sense of, we're probably failing. We're probably failing the people we love. We're probably failing the community. We're probably failing the congregation. We're probably failing each other. And that sense of we're probably failing was as deep as and yet we were doing everything we knew to do. We were doing everything we could do, and we were doing beyond what we thought we could do, but you just felt like you were failing. And his name was Jace. Jace Anderson is his name. I'll never forget Jace. Never met him. I still haven't met Jace. But Jace was the guy who was the videographer for FEMA, who had come by with a camera and had just been filming, and none of us had seen him because this was such chaos, trying to just, like a triage center. And he's the guy who called back later, and he said, "I have such a burden. I'm so sorry to bother you, but I have to speak. I want to tell you something you have to hear. I want you to hear this." So they came and got me and brought me in and said, "There's a phone call from FEMA that said you have to take." And so I went in and took it, and Jay said, "I just want to tell you about your team. I want to tell you about your people. I want you to know this. I want you to hear this. I've been to all the FEMA disasters. I've documented them. This is the best I've ever seen. And the response, I've never seen such compassion, such kindness, such efficiency, so quick, so big, so large, so tender." He said, "This is the best I've ever seen." He said, "I went out to my car," and he said, "I was blown away at how well this church was doing. And just keep doing what you're doing." Keep. And I would have never known how to even, how do you articulate that in your heart? Jace's words gave life, if I can say that. Now, what did he say? What he said was, just stay on the road you're on. But you have to hear that on occasions. Everybody needs that. And by the way, I told you, we mishandle enough stuff too. It's not like we were, you know, we weren't God's gift to a disaster area, I assure you, in the total sense of everything. But, a right word of encouragement. In fact, I can take that background. Now I want to translate it to this issue. This issue. We begin a study in the book of Hebrews. This book is written for that very reason. It is written to those of you that are freshman boys, and you're trying to figure out whether I keep doing the right thing as a Christ follower, because it sure doesn't feel like the right thing. It's written to those of you that are singles and say, you know, I don't know that it feels like I'm succeeding in the life of a single. It feels like I'm failing. I'm trying to honor Christ in everything I do. I'm trying to honor me every single way, but it doesn't feel like it sometimes works. For those of you in marriages, and for those of you, just go any illustration, if you are a Christ follower, this book is written to say, hang on to Jesus. Don't ever, ever quit. Don't ever stop doing the right thing. Don't ever quit following Christ. Almost every chapter has a reminder of why you wouldn't trade Jesus for anything. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, he's going to write this, don't give up. Everybody here has a use for that. It's an odd thing, quite frankly, to live for heaven when everybody else around you is not. It's an odd thing to know that you are the minority and the rest of the world has taken a bus and on a different road, but you've chosen this bus. Actually, more appropriately, you've chosen to place yourself in the shadow of Jesus, and I never want to leave the shadow of Jesus, and wherever Jesus is going, I want to stay in that shadow. And that's who you are. But that sense of living in the shadow of Jesus and trying to stay always in his shadow, wherever he goes in ministry, I'm going to go. Whatever he does with money, I'm going to do. Whatever he teaches in the word, I'm going to follow. I'm going to stay so close. I'm always in the shadow of Jesus. At times, it won't feel like you're doing the right thing. Quite frankly, it'll feel like a peculiar thing to follow a God that you sometimes follow passionately, but you can't see, you can't audibly hear him. You'll say it's a strange way of life to love and to give your life away to others, and you're going to ask, is this right? Am I nuts? Maybe I should tone it down. Maybe I should give less, speak less, serve less, think less. Maybe I should somehow back off. That's not strange. That's a universal part. When you signed on to follow Christ, you also signed on to wrestle with your doubts on occasions. That's just part of it. That's part of it. John the Baptist had him. John the Baptist points out and says, there's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's even the one who knows about the voice from heaven and the angel or the dove that comes down in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he knows these things, and yet he is in prison. And he sends word, are you really the one? Prison will do that to you. Prison will make you wonder, is this really the right road? If this were the right road, wouldn't be a jingle that plays in my head telling me it's the right road? Jesus was not offended by John the Baptist's questions. He just said, go tell him about me. Tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to him. Go tell. And they told John the Baptist about Jesus some more, and that's all he needed. Timothy, If you read both books of Timothy, Timothy, we call him a young man. We know him from the time he was a young man. By the time the books of Timothy are written, he's actually a pretty grown man. But you read it and you recognize that somehow watching your friends get stoned and watching people go into prison and watching the hard things that occur, Timothy somehow in his own spirit, just courage sometimes seemed to wane a little. And Paul just writes and says, don't ever. And like a soldier and like a farmer and he just uses all kinds of illustrations. It's okay. It's okay if sometimes you're not real sure, should I take a half a step back? That question's asked a lot. This book is written to say, but the answer can never be yes. If anything, when you're wrestling in the heart, in the middle of these hard things, step closer into the shadow of Jesus. That's what this whole book will be about. In fact, it's an incredible book, and I encourage you to take this next week and really study it well. I want to also say this, serious questions. Let me also combine with another little more lighthearted issue here. You see, in the middle of those big questions about following Jesus, can I remind you that the human heart has a really fickle nature? You know that. Remember the girl you had a crush on that month? Sure you do. You remember junior high and high school and, in sixth grade, I had a crush on this girl. I am telling you, I was head over heels. If she would just have been the answer to my life for the rest of my life, I'd have been pleased as a sixth grade boy until she started liking me in seventh grade. Oh, man, do I remember running the other direction. And I look back at that and then there was that time in college, and it was over Christmas break, and I had to stay and work, and there were only two other girls in the entire city of Joplin who stayed. Everybody else left, and I hung out with these two girls over, and are you shocked I fell in love with one of them as a freshman boy in college, living in the dorms by myself and seeing this one girl for 20-some straight days? Well, of course I fell in love, why? The human heart is incredibly fickle. That's just the nature, part of our own tendency. Everybody here remembers something about, my age and above, PF Flyers and Red Ball Express, and then it was later on Air Jordans and the white shoes and the orange ones, and the list goes on. Where are they now? You look at them and you just kind of go, oh man, that was a stage in my life that was pretty crazy, pretty silly. You see, we're easily seduced by the fad. You take serious questions plus the human heart's tendency to move towards something new. And you can find that you can love someone and you can love something deeply, yet find yourself, because of a wanderlust, walking away from the very thing you love. I know that for a fact. I have been with many of you who beat your hands against a desk, or you beat yourself against the side of a car, and you said, why did I ever walk out of that family? Why did I do that? I loved my wife. Why? Because there's something, a weakness in the human heart. You have to watch a wanderlust. We can possess a contentment, but a passing wanderlust will carry us away, and we wonder what happened and when our sanity is returned. No wonder this book is so good for us. It will say, hold on, don't drift. Consider it again, Jesus. Strengthen your feeble arms and weaknesses. And it'll say, encourage one another. And now we start Hebrews chapter 1. I know we read this text earlier, but I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of the text. We're going to read this passage because he begins with no introduction. He begins with, in fact, he didn't even identify himself. Now, he didn't need to. He's writing to Hebrew believers who knew who he was. He didn't even put his own name in it. You're going to hear me say on a regular basis, the writer of Hebrews, because that's all I can really say rightly. You're also going to hear me just dumber to post, say, now Paul said, because I'm just going to throw Paul's name in, and every time I say when Paul said, just know Randy's being dumb at the moment, okay? And you're very welcome to do that, because we don't know who actually wrote the book. He does not identify himself. But here's how it begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Heavenly Father, this text today is the beginning place. It's the stake in the ground where you teach me out of Scripture and you call me and say, don't ever give up. Don't step back. Father, to a congregation of believers this morning, may we start at this beginning point, and would we be drawn even deeper to live in your shadow, always, Father, accompanying you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There's a truth that you can write in the margin of your Bible, because ultimately that's what he's trying to say. You can put this in your notes wherever you want to, but it is impossible to have too high of a view of Jesus. It's just not possible. You cannot have too high of a view of Jesus. It is impossible to be too radical of a Christ follower. Now, you may be too radical with religion and the systems of religion that may somehow get stuck to Jesus, but it is impossible to be too radical as a Christ follower. It is impossible to see Jesus any higher than he actually is. He's going to say 9 true things about Jesus in this text. He's also, by the way, you realize, don't you, that in your English Bible, as you take a look at it, it's lots of sentences. It's not. It's one sentence when he wrote it. He just starts writing this one sentence. It is an eloquent sentence in the Greek. He uses alliterations. He uses depth. He uses layers. This is the deepest stuff. He uses poetry. This one sentence is powerful. To us, we would stop it at the end of verse 3. He does not. He takes it all the way through verse 4. He wants the entire thing in one sentence. It's not a run-on sentence. It is an absolutely captivating sentence. I want you to know who Jesus is. He wants to talk about the best thing he knows when he starts. And here's what he says. Here's the first of the 9. We're just going to brush across these. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at various times in multiple ways. But in these last days, by the way, don't let your theology get too much coming out of systematic theology books and where people give it to you at the supermarket. You know, you saw a book on theology or whatever, the last days. You need to know how the Bible refers to the last days. And from the coming of Christ has always been called the last days. And so when you read last days, make sure you match what the Scripture says about last days as opposed to what may come from other places. Here's what he said. In the past, God did all kinds of creative ways. He spoke through the prophets, but he also spoke through a donkey. He also spoke through angels. He spoke through this. He did all kinds of things. He spoke out of the wind. But you need to know that when he speaks in the last days, it is through his Son. If you want to know the definitive voice of God, it will always be Jesus. There's no reason for you to go climb a high mountain somewhere other than you need some solitude and you need the exercise. But to climb a high mountain to know what the gods think are really crazy. If you want to really know what God thinks, it will be the voice of Christ. You will have the book of Luke in your hand or the book of John or Matthew or Mark, and you will know what God thinks. It is in Christ that he speaks. The only one here authorized to speak for God is Jesus. And so he says, I want you to know this is in Christ. The second thing he says, he's the heir of all things. The heir of all things. If you're ever tempted to say, well, in the spiritual realm, I think Jesus really matters, you need to recognize there are no realms that are not his. Biology is his, commerce is his, language is his. His label is on every single thing. Turn it over. If you deal with anything, your finances, your sexual life, I don't care what you deal with, he reigns over all of it. Every single thing that has any substance and any truth to it, it also is in the shadow of Jesus. So make sure that however you live in the shadow of Jesus of everything that you do. Everything you touch or do has to line up with Christ. There can be no compartmentalization in your life where you say, well, this is how I do in my spiritual thinking, but this is where, no, he's heir or the reigns over all of these things. Number 3, this Son through whom he created the universe. By the way, I want to mention that word son. We have to recognize what they meant by it when they used the word son. What they meant was essence. That's what they're talking about. This son who is who God is and who does what God does. And Jesus coming in the flesh is what you put it in the context of the son. But the issue of the oneness of God, he is who God is, and he does what God does. And then he begins to say, through whom this Son, through whom this was one who is God, the essence of God, he created the universe. I love the view of Jesus hugging lepers. I love the view of Jesus sitting on the side of a well having a conversation with this woman. I love the view of Jesus weeping over the crowd. Wonderful views of Jesus, but when you have your view of Jesus, never ever forget, he also spoke and the worlds came into existence. Don't let your view of Jesus ever be too small. Don't ever let it be just in 70 miles somewhere along the Mediterranean coast. This is the one who spoke. Fourthly, he says he's the radiance of his glory. He's the visible light of the glory of God. Go hang out with Jesus, and you're going to see the reflection of God. I think the issue that I probably would just comment on is that the view of God is incredibly tainted by the rumors you hear about him. He's an angry God, or maybe he's a weak God, or he's a non-caring God, or anything you hear about him. I would tell you to be a student of the scriptures if you really know him. Now, here's where I'm going to get a little more straightforward. We did a survey here at College Heights. We did a survey just before the tornado. It's April and May. We asked as many of you as possible, would you go into this computer program, and would you tell us about your life, your spiritual life? It's a wonderful survey, powerful. In fact, we got pages and pages of things that are helpful. 500 of you did it. 500 of you gave us a snapshot. Can I tell you the thing that College Heights as a congregation, you said, what does College Heights do best as a congregation? You said the best thing College Heights does is it teaches the Word of God. That was your number one thing. By far, you teach the Word of God. That if I'm a part of College Heights, teaching the Word would be important. Can I say, wow, I think we're on track. Can I tell you one of the more odd things? And 19% of the 500 said, yes, I read it on a consistent basis in my private reading. 19% said, I have a daily or almost daily time of reading the Word. And you're going, well, wait a second. I love my church because it teaches the Word. In fact, it may teach it so well that I just let them teach it. That only 19% said I'm in the Word on a daily basis or almost daily. We're going to challenge that as we go through this book, especially you get another chapter or two ahead. I'm going to tell you right now, one of the things we're going to really call you to is you don't know who God is except by rumor if you don't know Jesus very, very well, and you need to know the Word to know who Jesus is. Five, he's the exact representation of his being. I don't buy my medicine out of trunks of cars parked in alleys. I don't buy my medicine there. And I don't want to form my view of God apart from Jesus. Number six, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Thomas Jefferson basically says, as a deist position, that God, there's a God who created the universe or something like that. But in effect, he wound the watch and he walked away. And the fact is, Thomas Jefferson is really wrong. This writer says he never walked away. He sustains all things. He sustains the gravity that works. It's because Christ still has determined that it will work. That life still happens because Christ determines it still happens. And that God still loves because Christ still determines it does. And that you'll be sustained. That you'll be sustained because he'll partner with you. He sustains things. Number seven. And after he had provided purification for sins, wow, you talk about just a little verse going by something. And after he provided purification for sins, you see, it's not just that the cross had suffering and death and somehow somebody is suffering and death on the cross released us, but it is this one. He is the Son, the Creator, the Radiance, the Sustainer, the one who holds all things. He went to the cross. That's why purification of sins occurs. We'll talk about that later in the book. Number eight. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea of seated has the idea of two things. It has to do with rank. There are people who are seated. There are people who are standing. Jesus is seated. and he's seated at the throne on high. And the second one is seated has to do with completion. It's done. There's no unfinished business. The question is, why would you ever turn loose of Jesus? This is who he is. Now, I recognize, by the way, that all these views about Jesus are not proved in this text. He just says them. But he's writing to people who already knew the stories of Jesus, people who already knew the testimonies of Christ, who already knew of the resurrection, who already knew that. I want to make this statement that he's going to take this starting spot and the rest of the book will build on it. But if you're somebody here who questions, is this true? Is this right? One of the sweet things we did yesterday, right back behind that wall, we have what we call the green room back there. I don't even think it's green, but anyhow, that's what we call it. It might be green, I can't remember. But the green room back there, it's where the elders' meeting was yesterday morning. And at the elders' meeting, we do a prayer time and an extended prayer time at the first of it. But we also yesterday just had different elders start and just tell more of their stories. Dave DeSaunier was behind that wall. Dave DeSaunier is one of the elders here. And Dave DeSaunier just started telling his story. Story of his childhood. Story about where he began. And he began about his own road of faith. And Dave DeSaunier is his master's and all the kinds of things. He's been in the oil industry, was where he got his start as far as employment. And so all the geo stuff, and he's an engineer. And he just said, I just was pretty convinced Jesus wasn't God. I couldn't believe he was God. And he talked about just the discussions that he had in college and the people who discussed with him and the books that he read. And he discussed the search about, I want to know if all these wild claims about Jesus have substance. You need to know that Dave's an elder in the church. And Dave said one of the greatest passions he has is to help people come know who Jesus really is. In fact, he works over here for Leggett & Platt. He's one of the executives. On his own, he's taken a master's course at Biola on apologetics. He's going to get a master's degree in apologetics. Why? Because he just talks to many college kids, and he talks to people and said, I just want them to know the truth that Jesus really is who he said he is. And that's one of the elders who just has that story. If you're not sure that any of this is true, Hebrews isn't going to start proving it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and history, and some other things. And we would be honored to study with you. We would be delighted to study with you. You get a hold of any of us on staff. You come down at an invitation hymn and say, I just have a serious question. I'm not sure Jesus is Lord, and I wish somebody would show me, why do you believe that? By the way, out of the 500 people who filled out the survey, 35 people anonymously said, I like this church, but I don't know that Jesus is Lord. We would be delighted to study with you. And then number 9, he says, and he is far superior to angels. That seems odd that he would say that. I mean, he's gone through everything else. Why would he say superior to angels? Well, he was talking to his audience, and his audience had a fascination, an attraction, almost a seduction away from Jesus by reported messages of angels. Here's the point. He starts in this chapter 1 going, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you really know who Jesus is? In chapter 2, he'll give finally the application. In chapter 2, he will say, why would you ever stop listening to that voice? Why would you ever listen to any other voice? Now, you stop and think about it for a second. Just stop and consider. Who was the sports legend? Who was the craze of the country at that time? And what was he putting on his Twitter? What was he saying? What was his message? Who was the teenage good-looking bombshell? And she sang all the songs that everybody went to. And man, they rushed to all her concerts. And they wanted to hear her. And she had a song from the stage. Her voice was there. Who was she? Who was the richest man who lived at that time? In a gated community and invited you to come live his lifestyle and to be involved in his commerce. What was his name? And what was his voice? And what was he saying? And what was he teaching? Who was the coolest professor at the university? And all the kids wanted to be in his class. And he was irreverent, and he was funny, and he was deep, and he was all those things. What massive message? What was his voice you want to hear? Who was the man who commanded the military? Who was the head of the garrison?
Who was the one that everybody respected because this is a man's man and I want to look good in his sight? And what did he say? Think of all the voices that are there. What comedian had everybody rolling in the aisles? And you picked up his attitude toward life because this comedian is so stinking good. He is really funny. This guy's great. That voice. The writer of Hebrews doesn't do it literally for you, but he is doing it. Out of all the voices that you're going to hear, surrounded by voices, here's one voice. Here's who he is. Why would you ever slip from his voice? In fact, I don't care who you are, Bible college president, preacher, mechanic here in town, house mom, the best thing you'll ever do is hear clearer today the voice of Christ. Stand deeper in his shadow. Don't ever give up. You're doing the right thing when you listen to Christ. Don't ever give up. Don't follow the lesser voices. They won't even be known in 100 years. Their voice will be dead and gone. It's the only voice. The comedians, they're a dime a dozen. The attitudes they give, look at their families. The professor down here who does this or that or whatever, and he really challenges them. Well, I didn't know the answer, so I just kind of gave in. You're kidding. You didn't do your homework? Do you want to know what his family turns out? Watch his family over the next 50 years and decide whether or not that's the hottest rage you want to follow. Here is Christ. What are you going to do with him? And that's just the introduction of the book. That's all he's doing. It's just introducing it. What are you going to do with Jesus? I couldn't finish this sermon without at least saying this. He talks about the one who made purification for sin. I can't finish it without this. The Archbishop of Paris got up one time and told the story of three young men who'd staggered into the Cathedral of Notre Dame. They had staggered in and were up to no good. They were drunk. And they were mocking. And as they were doing their sacrilege inside the cathedral, two of them turned to the other one and made a wager. I'll bet you're not bold enough to go into the confession booth and make a phony confession. And he said, I'm man enough to do it. So he went in the confession booth. It was a priest sitting there. And he made up a phony confession, and he confessed what kind of a lousy person he was for doing what he was doing. The priest simply said, your penance is this. You go to the crucifix. You go to the crucifix, and you say these words, all you did for me, and I don't care. All you did for me, and I don't care. Go bow in front of the crucifix. The young man left the confessional booth, said, I did it. But he said, we're not paying up unless you do what the penance required of you. You got to do what it said. And so the young man went and knelt down in front of the crucifix and started the simple words, all you did for me, and I don't. And he couldn't get past the I don't. He started a second time, all you did for me, and I don't. And he couldn't say the phrase, I don't care. Somehow, in some odd moment, a half-drunk guy saw a bit of just a hammered-out artistic impression of Jesus on the cross. And even that limited view, he couldn't say, all you did for me, and I don't care. As the Archbishop of Paris finished his sermon, he simply said, I was that young man. All of us have been. All of us have been. Even the weak view of Jesus we have, because we don't know enough, we haven't studied enough, we haven't looked enough, we haven't sought enough. Even the weak view of Jesus we have, when you stand before that one who came and pursued me, it is almost impossible to say, I don't care. And so we even come to the end of this sermon to say this. Is there something you need to do with Jesus today? Do you need to say, today is the day I actually stop living with the voices that have made such a fool out of me? And his voice.
We're going to start the book of Hebrews. We'll be studying it the next 12 or 13 weeks. I encourage you to be a student of the book. But more than a student, I encourage you to be a follower of Christ. This morning, during this invitation, we invite you. Would you stand?